They didn't have to plug this back in because I was on this mic, but I actually have to turn it on, right? I was just asking Dan if I couldn't remember what night we had planned for this, but it goes perfectly with our text tonight. Were you aware of that? He wasn't aware of that. I love it when this happens, right? It's good to plan, but it's also neat to see how the Lord works. The first line says, "What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong. Who holds our days within his hand? What comes apart from his command?" Just keep thinking about that phrase as we work our way through our text this evening. What comes apart from his command? Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes 3, one of the more famous texts in Ecclesiastes. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you that right after the service tonight, Brian will be leading a meeting for those that are interested in serving and hearing more about serving in the ESL outreach that he mentioned this morning, and that's in the conference room. Is that right, Brian? Okay, in the conference room right after the service. And I hope if you have any interest to learn more about it, or if you're committed to doing that, make sure you go to that meeting so that we can continue to plan to reach folks with the gospel in that effort. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, our text is verses 1 through 15, if you'll follow along as I read. "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." And then this next few verses help frame our understanding of what those famous verses are trying to communicate to us. "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away." Father, we bow before you again this evening, and we are so thankful that your Son is our hope in life and death. And we're thankful that we get to look at this portion of your word with eyes that are open to the gospel, hungry to receive what you have for us in them. And we come before your throne of grace this evening asking, in our time of need, which is constant, that you would give us all of the spiritual nourishment that you want us to have from this text. Lord, we've read it many times, no doubt. We've heard about it. We pray that you would burrow its theme into our hearts in a way that equips us in how we view life around us, the life we're in. And you would make us more fruitful as we marvel at your care for us in this way. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The French philosopher Blaise Pascal raised these questions about his place and time in history. He said this, "When I consider the short duration of my life, swallowed up in the eternity before and after, the little space which I fill and even can see, engulfed in the infinite immensity of spaces of which I am ignorant, and which know me not, I am frightened and I am astonished at being here rather than there. For there is no reason why here rather than there, why now rather than then. Who has put me here? By whose order and direction have this place and time been allotted to me?" Our text answers those very questions. That might be surprising to us because we often approach this very famous poem, not coordinating with what comes after it that helps us really frame our understanding of it. And we approach it in ways that basically make this passage a statement of what is legitimately possible in life. There's a time for this, there's a time for that. It is true these verses show us all these activities do legitimately occur in life. We are, of course, responsible for the choices that we make and in these various activities, but this passage is not primarily focused on giving us biblical permission to do any one of these things. This passage is about the seasons of our life and who is ruling over those seasons of our life. I don't know what season of life you're in right now, but this text is designed to persuade you and to persuade me this truth. God rules over every season of our lives to drive us to Himself. All right, there's our theme. God rules over every season of our life to our lives to drive us to Himself. The whole point of this book is that there is God-centered satisfaction in an unsatisfying world. And the point of this text is that God rules over every season of our lives, and we know from this book that our lives are lived out under the sun in a particular context. And what is life under the sun like? Well, an important piece of information about life under the sun is that it's all subject to vanity, or it's all subject to the reality of vaporiness, a vapory existence. And remember, this book has three main themes that we must keep in mind. Number one, the inevitable frustrations of earthly life. Number two, the possible enjoyment that comes in this earthly life. And number three, the essential relationship in this earthly life, a relationship with the Lord. And all of that comes together to make this point. There is God-centered satisfaction in an unsatisfying world. And really an important support beam in your heart to have this God-centered satisfaction in an unsatisfying world is to be convinced that God rules over every season of your life, every single season of your life, to drive you to Himself. There's not anyone here that can say, I'm in a season of life that God's not ruling over, and it has nothing to do with driving me to Himself. No, every single one of us, God rules over our lives, the seasons of our lives, to drive us to Himself. The good, the bad, and the ugly. He rules over it all to drive you, to drive me to Himself. And some of us kind of need this passage to poke us in the eye a little bit. Nobody really likes to get poked in the eye, right? But maybe we need to get poked in the eye a little bit this evening. We need this passage to direct our attention to a particular area of our life that we are bitter about, that we are grumbling about, that we are idolatrously worshiping. And we need to face the fact that God rules over that area of life to drive us to Himself, not to give us bitterness or to promote bitterness, not to encourage pride, not to encourage idolatry or grumbling, but to drive us to Himself. Now, I've asserted this theme without demonstrating it from the text. We read the text. If you're reading it carefully, I think you could see why I'm saying this. But let's try to persuade ourselves from the text itself of why this is the theme. The first evidence is found in verse 1 and the word season. For everything there is a season. And the word season has the idea of an appointed time. When Nehemiah spoke to King Artaxerxes, he said this, Nehemiah 2:5, "And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me," the queen sitting beside him, "how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time." That's the word. It pleased the king to send me when I had told him when I was planning to come back, when my appointed time of return was. Look again in Ecclesiastes 3:1. For everything there is a time. There is a season. There's an appointed time. And then it goes on and uses another word for time. that's parallel with it, with this other word that we just mentioned. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under the heaven, under heaven. And then the rest of the poem says this word time again and again. So it's parallel with the word that means appointed time, and then you have this word time that's used elsewhere to show that there is an aspect of an appointedness to it. The word is used in the book of Esther in a famous verse, and it illustrates the meaning of the word here. The book of Esther uses this word when Mordecai confronts Esther with her responsibility as a Jewish person, providentially placed as queen when her people were in danger. Esther 4:14 says this, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time," that's the word, "as this." For such a time as this. For an appointed time. A time to be born, a time to die, a time, and again this poem uses that word. And every time it's used, the point is an appointed time. But who is doing the appointing of the times? We're making choices, right? Scripture's clear about that. We're making real, uncoerced choices that we're responsible before the Lord. And yet, who's doing the appointing? Are we the appointers? Well, look at chapter 3, verse 9. "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." God is the actor here. Verse 14, "I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him." In verse 15, "That which already has been. That which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away." I think you can see in this passage, God is the actor, right? He's appointed times in our lives, and though we make choices in these appointed times that we are responsible for before the Lord, this passage is clearly teaching that God is the one that's appointing our times. It's been said about this passage that we dance to a tune that is not of our own making. We're dancing, we're making choices, but there's a tune that's being played and God is playing it. God appoints the seasons of our lives under the sun. Notice verse 1 says, "under heaven rather than under the sun." Now, that's just another way of saying life under the sun, right? But it is interesting in this context, under heaven, pointing us to God's rule over our times. So hopefully you are convinced that this is an accurate statement of the text. God rules over every season of our lives, and when we come to the last few verses of our text, I trust you'll be convinced that God rules over every season of our lives with this purpose in mind, to drive us to himself. Again, if we can each be convinced of this and submit ourselves to this truth, then tonight, by God's grace, many heart troubles that are represented here tonight that maybe many other people here don't know about, but that you know about before the Lord, and those that are closest to you know about, many of those troubles will be resolved, or at least helpfully put on the right track in your spirit. I'm convinced that many of the struggles that we have in our Christian lives are not the issues that we are struggling with. We are not primarily wrestling with the season of life that's been appointed for us. We're often wrestling either consciously or unconsciously, not really grasping what we're doing, with the one who's appointing the season of our life, in our lives. And when we do that, we're stiff-arming God-centered satisfaction in an unsatisfying world. God rules over every season of our lives to drive us to himself. How does this text develop that theme? Well, number one, our appointed seasons of life under heaven are thoroughly mixed. They are thoroughly mixed. This is stating the obvious, right? Before we read back through this well-known poem in verses 1 through 8, let's orient ourselves to them. The first thing we want to notice is some of them are difficult to identify exactly what's being talked about. But that's okay, because the big point is clear. The big point is our appointed times are thoroughly mixed. There's a lot of diversity in life under the sun. Second, notice that each of these couplets emphasizes an issue that's often far to the left or far to the right, and I don't mean politically. I mean like this. It's kind of like two bookends. You've got a time to be born, a time to die, kind of like the beginning and the end, right? And guess what? That kind of happens through the whole thing. And the point is this. God, you know, there's a season of life God has appointed. It's over here and over here. And guess what in the middle? Everything. Right? Here and here and here and here. And it turns out the point is God has appointed things. The point is that God appoints every season of our lives in every way. So let's read through those and understand that. Verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 3. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. If you'll notice, some translations say a time to give birth. And the word regularly does mean that in particular or typical context. But in this context, it's the opposite of dying. And clearly is referring to being born, not giving birth. Right out of the gate, we're told that God has appointed the time and history that we're living in. You ever wondered about that? Why was I born in this time of history? What would it have been like if I was born in another time of history? We were born and we will die unless Jesus returns first, and God is ruling over the slice of history that we are inhabiting. David is an illustration of this. In Paul's sermon in Acts 13, we're told this, for David, Acts 13:36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. The idea is God rules over when we are born and when we die. He served his purpose and then he died. If that simple truth took hold of our hearts and caused us to be conscious of the Lord as we live between birth and death, that would be transformative for us, wouldn't it? There's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. And everything about gardening and harvesting in between is part of God's appointed times as well. God rules over it all to drive us to himself. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. And again, the primary point is not about us, but God ruling over the seasons of our lives. But scripturally, we know that there is a time when it is pleasing to God for us to kill. That sounds wrong at first, but Genesis chapter 9 is clear that under certain circumstances, when a person takes another person's life, another image bearer of God, they ought to have their life taken as well. Yes, through due process carried out by authorities and not through personal vengeance, but there is a time to kill. Self-defense in response to a lethal attack would be another time. And there's a time to heal and do everything we can to bring about healing. It's interesting. If someone's attacking you and you're personally defending yourself and you defend yourself in a way that is lethal but ends up not killing the person, what are you supposed to do after the danger is over? You're supposed to nurse them back to health, right? Because we value life. There's a time to kill, there's a time to heal. It's interesting to think about that. And God rules over the seasons of our lives that have to do with killing and healing and everything in between, and he does it to drive us to himself. There's a time to break down and a time to build up. God rules over the seasons of your life that have to do with tearing things down and building things up. Part of life under the sun includes tearing things down, and it includes building things up. Sometimes it can be difficult for us when something needs to be torn down because of memories and change, but God rules over breaking down things and the times and seasons of that and building something up, all to drive us to himself. Look at verse 4. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. That's interesting, isn't it? There are seasons when we are mourning and weeping. And the Lord appoints seasons like that in our lives. And of course, we need to mourn and weep in godly ways, with hope, not without hope. But God rules over our times, and there will be times in life under the sun in heaven when we will mourn and weep. There are hard times in life. When was the last time you were brought to tears? What were the circumstances? As much as you felt like things were out of control, God had appointed that time. But there's also a time to laugh and a time to dance. Recently, our family was watching a movie together, and it was genuinely funny, and all of us were laughing at the same time, and it was a great moment. We were just all howling, and I just kind of stopped and enjoyed that moment. We all think this is funny, and we're just laughing like crazy, and it was fun. It was an appointed time of laughter, and it was a joyful thing. Now, we struggle, of course, that when we go from times of mourning and it's butted up right next to times of laughter, don't we? Because that feels awkward. But God rules over it all. Verse 5, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. This one is challenging to understand. Probably it means there is a time to remove stones from a field to prepare it for planting or building. And there is time to gather stones for a building. I think everything here is positive, not negative. It's not saying there's a time to ruin someone's field with stones and a time to gather stones to do something else. No, it's God rules over all of those seasons of our lives to drive us to himself. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. God appoints times like that. Our lives come with a season of embracing and refraining from embracing. And as hard as some of those times can be, God rules over them, again, to drive us to himself. Now, there's plenty of things God rules over that to drive us to himself that we would not choose, right? But there's a big difference between a believer who is convinced that God is using everything to drive us to himself and a believer who doesn't really understand that or is not grasping that in this particular moment. There's a huge difference in my life when that's the case. When I don't get that. Verse 6, a time to seek and a time to lose, time to keep and a time to cast away. I'm sure that some here think that God only appoints times of casting away, right? Some of us think that it's always a season to be clearing everything out and throwing it away. And some of us are more on the keeping side, and we hear the word hoard and we think it's positive, right? But the reality is that God appoints times of casting away and of keeping, and all of that is to drive us to himself. Verse 7, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to tear, a time to sow. Think of the reality of sowing, right? Well, a time to tear, a time to sow, all of those aspects. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. The whole time to keep silent and a time to speak needs to sink into some of us, right? But again, the point is that God is ruling over all of these realities. Times of speaking, times of silence, to drive us to himself. Look at verse 8. A time to love and a time to hate. The idea of hate there doesn't have to be sinful. There are times when we should hate something. To side with righteousness against sin, but not as an emotional outburst, but as siding with God against what he hates. God rules over these times to drive us to himself. A time for war and a time for peace. Let me go back to the time for hate. If what you think is the right thing of hate is actually not driving you to God, then you're off, right? A time for war, a time for peace. In a fallen world, this life under the sun involves times of war. Anyone who says there never has to be war in this life is delusional and is seeking to have a utopia that God has clearly said will not happen until Christ returns and deals with sin. Right, war should not be. And we should seek peace, but until all of God's purposes of redemption are carried out and all of his enemies are under the feet of Christ, there will always be war. And sometimes it will be a just war, against evil. That's what we should labor for. And God rules over all that to drive us to himself. God rules over every season of our lives to drive us to himself. Our appointed seasons of life under the sun, under heaven, are thoroughly mixed. And that brings us to the next point and the part of our passage that interprets how we are to approach this poem we just walked through. Our appointed times of life raise this question: what gain is there in our toil? What gain is there in our toil? Now, that question should sound somewhat familiar to us because it's kind of like the programmatic question of the book. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 3 of Ecclesiastes, we already heard this. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Sounds like the same question, right? And it is, and it's the driving question of the book. In light of this context of life under the sun, what's the point? What's the purpose of life? What's the benefit of all of this? By this time, the question is asked, really, though, in a different context. In light of our times being thoroughly mixed, what's the point? What's the gain? What's the purpose? Now, I've already helped us approach this text the right way in terms of the overall theme. So we've already looked at the poem with the overall theme explicitly in our minds. But if you had just heard that your seasons of life were appointed and it wasn't clear to you who was appointing them, and if you were wrestling with the reality that our appointed times are full of vapory realities, then you would be driven to this question: what gain is there under the sun, under heaven, in our toil? And if you ask that question, verses 10 through 15 give us three positive answers that unfold the main point I've made throughout our study. They all unfold the fact that God rules over our appointed times to drive us to himself. But we need to recognize that if we ask this question without God in view, it will actually drive us to despair. What's the point of our toil? What's the gain? Because remember, life under the sun requires this essential relationship with God if we're to have lasting satisfaction. But what we need to do is recognize these three realities. Life is often frustrating, and yet enjoyment is possible in this life, but we have to have the most important relationship in view, and that is our relationship with the Lord. Given the fact that there is God-centered satisfaction in an unsatisfying world, what gain is there as we toil in this life with our God-appointed seasons of time? We'll look at verses 10 and 11 first. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Here's my summary of those verses. God has designed the toil of our appointed times to nurture the gain of an eternal focus. He's appointed the toil of our appointed times to nurture a certain focus, an eternal focus. You say, what is God up to in the world today, in my life? He is relentlessly pursuing you in Christ, enabling you, nurturing in you an eternal focus, not an earthly-minded focus. The first phrase of verse 10 should sound familiar to us. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. You'll look back at chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. You'll see where we already have heard these kinds of words. I, the preacher, have been given king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. A specific investigation of chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 is wisdom, is this question: is wisdom able to explain the meaning of life under the sun? God has ordained, it says there, that we are busy and burdened trying to figure out the meaning of life by wisdom. Our text tonight tells us that God has ordained that we live in our time, knowing that we were made for more than this time. Again, verse 10, I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. The idea that God has made everything beautiful in its time may be misleading to us. The point is not that God has made everything pleasingly beautiful or pretty in its time. The point is that he has made everything appropriate in its time. The NET translation paraphrases it like this: God has made everything fit beautifully in its time, its appropriate time. That's the idea. In other words, God knows what he's doing. Are you convinced of that? God actually knows what he's doing? Or have you been recently, you know, kind of sanctioning and in the meditations of your heart, encouraging the questioning of whether or not God knows what he's doing? He's ruling over the appointed times of your life in a way that is not haphazard, even if you don't see the whole picture, and you don't, and neither do I. God is not ruling over your life like a tennis player who constantly has to adjust to how the ball is hit to him. God is serving. He's ruling over your life and fitting everything as he has designed. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. What does that mean? Here we are bound by time, living our lives in our appointed seasons. We can't escape time, but here's the kicker. We know there's more to this life than this time. To our existence. There's more to our existence than this time. And God is the one that put that in our hearts. God put eternity in our hearts. We are creatures of time, but creatures of time that know that there's more than what is found in this time. That's really a genius move by the Lord, isn't it? He has designed us to know that there is more than this time, because he's driving us to himself. We know that. Creation reminds us that there's a creator that made this, and he is someone outside of this time. We have a conscience that tells us that there is right and wrong, and that there's a standard that's outside of time. There's more to see to this life than what we see. God has placed this sense of eternity in our hearts. It's important to point out that this is a very important tool in evangelism. This is what you know. Every single person you're burdened for Christ, as much as they are so earthly minded and seem like they have no concept that there's any God and there's anything other than now, God has placed in their hearts eternity. Somewhere down there in the suppression of their sin, there is a knowledge that there is more to life than this. And as you pursue those around you with the gospel, you can raise questions and topics that kind of kick up that dust of reality in their hearts. You know God has done this, so appeal to it. But notice what it says in verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. In other words, we know that there's more to this life, but we can't figure things out. Ever felt like that? As believers, we can even be convinced and should be convinced that God has made everything beautifully appropriate in its time. We can be convinced that God is ruling over the times of our lives, but we can also be clueless about many of the details of what he's doing. And frankly, this is helpful to hear that, isn't it? You can't figure it all out. His ways are higher than your ways. Why is this the case? Well, because you see, God is ruling over our appointed times to drive us to who? It's really not ultimately about us. If it was, then yes, he would tell us everything that we demand. But it's not ultimately about us. It's about him. And the way we get driven to him is by being dependent upon him and worshiping him as God. instead of what we demand to know and what we think we ought to know. God is not in the business of making everything make sense to us. He is graciously at work to drive us to himself. He is appointing the seasons of our lives in such a way that we won't be able to figure it all out. All right, we really need to hear that. If you are on a search to figure everything out, really, who are you trusting? You're trusting yourself. But if we're wise, as he rules over the appointed times of our lives, we will embrace his purpose of nurturing in our hearts an eternal focus. We'll embrace his purpose in our lives of weaning us off of an earthly mindedness to an appropriate and a godly, heavenly mindedness, an eternal focus. So what is the gain in all our toil throughout the appointed times and seasons of our life? Well, God has designed the toil of our appointed times to nurture the gain of an eternal focus. Next, so if you don't want an eternal focus, number one, if you don't want any of that, then you're not alive spiritually. If you're a believer and you're struggling with wanting that, then you're resisting an unchanging purpose of God. You might as well just get on board right now. If you're a child of God, he is all about nurturing you in you an eternal focus. And if you're going to not get on board with that, you are resisting his work, and so am I. And that causes all kinds of trouble. But next, God has another design for the toil of our appointed times. Look at verse 12. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. The point we need to see is very similar to what we saw the last time we were in this study, and that is this. God has designed the toil of our appointed times to nurture something else, not just an internal focus, but the gain of joyful gratitude, joyful gratitude. So let's go back and read what we already saw in this at the end of chapter 2. Remember, it was a bit surprising when we came to it. It seemed like Solomon was being so negative, but that was just to drive us to the reality that amid a life of vaporiness, we can and should have God-centered gratitude and contentment that enables us to see the gifts we have are from God's hand. Look at chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, we can eat. Who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. So let's read our text again and see how it very much parallels that. Verse 12 of chapter 3. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So you have to be joyful, doing good as long as you live, and taking pleasure in the good things of this life, even as it is so impacted by its vapory nature. Why? This, verse 13, is God's gift to man. God has designed the appointed times of toil, the toil of our appointed times, to nurture the gain of joyful gratitude in him. Again, there is God-centered satisfaction in an unsatisfying world. How? Well, you need to have an eternal focus, right? And you need to have a joyful gratitude before the Lord. This is the second time in a row that our theme has had to do with joyful gratitude before the Lord. And there's a reason we need to hear this. We're all prone at some point to a grumbly spirit that is earthly minded and ungrateful before the Lord, that gets so clouded up with what we want and what we expect and what we demand that we can't see the goodness of God, the undeserved goodness of God to us. Maybe it goes beyond a kind of tendency for you. Maybe for years you have settled into an ungrateful spirit before the Lord over how he's ordained things in your life. You point to your health, your career, your relationships, your opportunities, your roles or lack of roles among God's people, and all you can see are the choices of people. But you've not sufficiently recognized that God has been ruling over all of that to nurture in you a joyful gratitude before Him. He wants you to get to the point where you can find your satisfaction in Him in the midst of this life under the sun. And that's going to take a joyful gratitude before Him for His good gifts in every circumstance. What's the gain in all of our toil throughout our appointed times and seasons? Well, God has designed the toil of our appointed times to nurture the gain of eternal focus, to nurture the gain of joyful gratitude. Now look at verses 14 and 15. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Here's a third point. God has designed the toil of our appointed times to nurture something else, the gain of reverential awe. Of reverential awe. Again, verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That's where I'm getting the reverential awe. In other words, God appoints the seasons of our lives, and He does it for a purpose, so that we might fear Him. He doesn't do it so that we might become bitter against Him. We might become ungrateful, grumbling, questioning against Him. He does it that we might fear Him. God appoints the seasons of our life, and He does it for this purpose, that we might fear Him. Look at verse 15. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. That sounds a lot like the opening poem of this book. Remember how it drove home the fact that everything seems unendingly circular? Here we're told that God has designed things like that. In fact, He's behind it. Why? Well, as one person put it, He repeats them over and over again until we finally understand what He desires to teach us through them. He rules over our times in such a way to nurture in us a fear of Him. Not a fear of circumstances, not a fear of people, but a fear of Him. This is much like the climax of the book. Ecclesiastes 12:13, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. What does it mean to fear God? What's a definition of the fear of God? Well, let's walk through this. I've mentioned this before. Let's walk through this. I'm going to build on several phrases here. Number one, it's a child of God's spirit-produced reflex. Right? Spiritually dead people cannot fear God. Right? It's a child of God's spirit-produced reflex, which means the only way you fear God is by the work of who? The Holy Spirit. And it's a reflex in you. A reflex to something. So let's add the next phrase. It's a child of God's spirit-produced reflex when consciously recognizing God's glorious holiness. Right? So you read the Bible, you see the glorious holiness of God, the uniquely excellent set-apartness of God. There is no one like God in all of His character. He is unique, utterly unique in the most clear sense of the word unique, one of a kind. And when you consciously recognize that by the work of who? By the work of the Spirit, it produces in you a reflex, and that is the fear of God. You say, well, how do I know that I have that reflex? Well, it is expressed in a certain way. It's a child of God's Spirit-produced reflex when consciously recognizing God's glorious holiness. How do you know it's there? Which is expressed in reverent devotion to Him and His glory. The way you know you really fear God is if you're reverently devoted to God and His glory. That's what you're about. You're fearing God when that's the case. But of course, all of this is not a fear of judgment, of eternal judgment. It's not the fear of fearing God as if He's a tyrant. It's in response to something. It's in response to his mercy in Christ. Psalm 130 verse 8 says that with you there is forgiveness of sin that you may be feared. God actually forgives sinners of their sin so that they might fear him. That shows you that this fear is not a fear of judgment, eternal judgment. It's a fear of the awe of who God is. So the fear of God as a child of God's Spirit produced reflex when consciously recognizing God's glorious holiness, which is expressed in reverent devotion to him and his glory in response to his mercy in Christ. You see, the only way we can embrace the fact that God has appointed our times is if we have spiritual life through his Son. We're all born enemies of God, and the last thing we want to do as enemies of God is to embrace his sovereign rule over us. You see, the fact that God sovereignly rules over us means that we have to relinquish and acknowledge that we are not our own captains, right? That we are actually not in charge. And that's not something that spiritual death wants. Spiritual death wants their own rule in their life. We resist that before salvation. We want our own way, not God's way. The idea that God rules over our lives is offensive unless we know God through Jesus Christ. When you know the God of love and grace who sent his Son to redeem us to himself, then you can trust him to rule over your times, even when it doesn't make sense. And remember, it won't always make sense by God's design, because he's driving you to himself. It might be that you're here this evening and all you can think about are your earthly circumstances and how things are not the way you want them. All you can do is grumble and complain about what God has ordained for you. And frankly, you're not in awe of God. You're angry with God. Or maybe you're just angry and it's kind of unspecified about who you're angry against. But ultimately, if God is in control, then your bitterness, your anger, your grumbly spirit, my grumbly spirit, is against God. It is dissatisfaction with God. It may be that you are like that, though, because you're spiritually dead. You can't embrace the fact that God rules over your life. You don't want his rule. You want to rule yourself. And let's just be honest, that's what you want. If that's you, would you humble yourself tonight? Would you recognize that is a fairy tale? God is in control, and you can either submit to him and gladly lay down your arms of resistance because of what he's done for you in Christ, or you can resist him. Would you look at what God has done for you on the cross, admit your sin, and trust in him? If you're a believer, but frankly, you're in a stretch of acting like an unbeliever in this way, the Lord is calling you back to himself this evening. Find the joy of resting in his sovereign care over every season in your life. Confess your earthly mindedness. Confess your lack of joyful gratitude. Confess your lack of reverential awe before God. And if you do, if you're a child of God, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And part of that cleansing is transforming you. Do you have a deep and abiding satisfaction in this life that is so impacted by the vapory nature of life under the sun? Well, you can. There is God-centered satisfaction in an unsatisfying world. You have to be centered upon him, though. You have to be God-centered. That's what we learned this evening. God rules over every season of your life to drive you to himself. What would it look like if you were driven to God and had this God-centered satisfaction? Well, you would be someone who was growing, because it is a progressive thing, isn't it? Growing in an eternal focus. You would be someone that's growing in joyful gratitude before the Lord. That would increasingly mark your character before God and others. And you would be someone who is growing in joyful gratitude that's marked by a fear of God. You would look at the appointed times that God has given you with reverential awe, and it would promote a devotion to him and his glory in response to his mercy. So may the Lord enable us to really submit ourselves to this fact. God is ruling over every season, this season, the last season, the seasons to come of your life, all to drive us to himself. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your good care of us. We confess, Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us, that you have pointed something out in our hearts, that we would confess truly before you the foolishness of resisting your sovereign care for us. Would you cause someone here this evening that has been angry or bitter or frustrated to see that this has ultimately been a resistance of your good work in their life? And would you give them the joy of freshly knowing the forgiveness and the clearing between them and you and their relationship, and enable them to embrace the important reality of an eternal focus, a joyful gratitude in the fear of you? We pray that you would grow all of us in this, that you would help us to be more aware when it's starting to change in our lives. We pray for a quicker recognition of how we are straying from this kind of spirit before you. And even this week, Lord, help us to find the joy of knowing that you are ruling over everything to drive us to yourself. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed.